ABC News this week had this following story. This is probably one of my favorite types of these kind of stories. But the headline is, "Bad Handwriting Foils Bank Heist." Accused bank robber Thomas Love may want to invest in a typewriter or a computer printer. He was arrested Saturday shortly after he slipped a note to a teller at a WSFS bank in Newcastle, Delaware, demanding money, but no dye packs, police said. The teller handed him back the note. After receiving the note, the teller could not decipher what Love had written on the note and handed it back to him and asked him to rewrite it so she could reread it. He either panicked or was frustrated. He took the note back and left the bank with no money. After he fled, the tellers conferred with each other to determine if that had been a bank robbery attempt or not. They called police, and a description of the suspect was given, and he was arrested a short time later. And this is a quote from Sergeant Paul Shavik of the Delaware State Police, who said, "We get plenty of notes passed, but usually they're legible. We found the note down the street in a trash can." He jokingly said, "We had to call in a hieroglyphics expert to read the note." He said, "The note could not be totally deciphered, but Love wrote something about no dye packs, referring to money banks sometimes give out during robberies where the stacks have dye that detonates onto the money and the robber, making both easy to identify." So that just kind of set me off down the road. So I looked up a few other stories. This one occurred last year, but this comes from a legitimate source, the Hartford, Connecticut newspaper, and it says, "There's nothing worse but getting stuck in line at a bank, right? That's why a pair of impatient would-be robbers did the most sensible thing they could think of when they attempted to hold up a Connecticut bank yesterday. They called ahead." According to the police in Fairfield, Connecticut, two men from Bridgeport, Connecticut, called the People's United Bank on Tuesday afternoon. They told the bank employees to get a sack of money ready because they would be showing up soon to collect. 10 minutes later, the pair made good on their promise and showed up at the bank, where they were promptly arrested in the parking lot by the police, who had been notified. This occurred January 25th. The bank robbery went bad, but the getaway was even worse for a Georgia man after a botched robbery attempt. Channel Gaskin was caught by police at a nearby bus stop. You couldn't make this stuff up. This is a lady, by the way. She admitted that she had robbed the Wachovia Bank in Shady Springs, but ended up having to leave the money behind after a dye pack exploded in the cash, covering her clothes with orange ink. She changed clothes and left the clothes and money in a local gas station restroom. Police saw her waiting for the bus and arrested her. I guess if you don't have a better getaway plan than that, you're in trouble. Would you like? You got time for one more? This one comes from WOFL, which is a Florida Fox News affiliate. Patrick Johnson, 33, was captured pretty quickly after police noticed that he had handed a teller a note demanding cash that was written on the back of his own personal check. The Bank of America branch in Ocala, Florida, began at that bank as a pretty straightforward attempt. The man walked in, handed the teller a note, said he had a .45 caliber pistol and demanded money. The teller complied and gave him the cash. The robber had also performed the same action in another Bank of America branch several hours later. The robber fled from the second robbery scene in a taxi, which police later found with the robber still in it. Both times Johnson had handed the teller a hold-up note, which were written on the back of his own personal check. I'm glad bank robbers must have a certain level of intelligence, I suppose. By the way, I read somewhere in a law enforcement review or something, it said of all the crimes you commit, the least chance of getting away with it is robbing a bank. You think about it. The bank is taking extraordinary measures to make sure that their money stays put and take every effort to catch you. So not exactly very smart. Well, the dumb move we're going to talk about tonight is not bank robbery, but in some ways it involves the same motivation. It is a result of greed and is a result of one man's attempt to get what was not rightfully his. And we're going to call this one mistake number 4, because we're just numbering them as we go. This one is called misusing God's gifts. Misusing God's gifts or the gifts of God. And we're going to just kind of work our way through this very familiar story. And we're going to think her through, and we're going to use the same outline we've used the last three times we have been together. We're going to look at the causes, the consequences, and the cures of this mistake, because I think that's a good way to kind of unpackage for us what we can learn. I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 8, just so you can get the flavor, and then we'll get the story of Simon here in just a moment. Verse 8, by the way, end of chapter 7 was Stephen being killed for his faith, being stoned to death, martyred, the first martyr. So that story concludes with this statement, chapter 8, 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And we're going to find out a lot more about this character named Saul that we're introduced in chapter 8, verse 1, 2, a little bit later in the book of Acts, as you well know. And he does get a name change along the way. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now that's important because, well, as you'll see, the story unfolds. But many of the leaders, many of the believers in the church of Jerusalem had to flee because of persecution. I thought oftentimes, I wonder what they felt when they had to leave, you know, pack up and leave their home, leave their homes, leave their surroundings, leave their church. But here's the great thing that God can do. In spite of what can be a tragedy in our lives or a seeming tragedy in our lives, God is using this as an occasion to spread his people out and to reach these other areas that he mentions here, Judea and Samaria, and only the apostles or the leadership left intact back in Jerusalem. That taking place, it talks about the burial of Stephen, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So that's a little bit of the persecution. You see the person named Saul, we know him as Paul later in the book, as causing that. Verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. If this were in modern times, we would say the gospel goes viral. That's what we would call it. It's just spreading as they go. Wherever they go, they're sharing it. Verse 5, then Philip, who we sometimes is referred to as Philip the evangelist, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, you know a little bit about Samaria from the Gospels, but Samaria was kind of lodged right in between Galilee, which was up around the Sea of Galilee, and Judea, which was further south down around Jerusalem. And the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews, primarily because they were of mixed heritage. When the 10 northern tribes of Israel were destroyed and carried away, by the Assyrians. This was before Judah is carried away by the Babylonians later. It's what we call the Babylonian captivity. They had a practice of, rather than just carting people off and deporting them, they would deport some and they would import some. And the whole point was they would import people to live among the local population, to intermarry with them, and so that they could be kind of brought into their society and their way of thinking. So when the Jews returned after the Babylonian captivity, the people who lived in Samaria were not pure Jewish blood. So they were looked down upon. They were ignored. And in fact, oftentimes if there were pilgrims coming to worship at Jerusalem, coming from Galilee, they would go over to the east side of the Jordan, go down that side, and then cross the Jordan again and go up the Jericho Road to Jerusalem, all for the express purpose of we don't want to have to go through Samaria to get to the place of worship. So we know a little bit about that. So in the providence of God and the plan of God, this persecution pushes these people out of the church of Jerusalem, and as they go preaching, and Philip winds up in Samaria. And it says, verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And we have just a sampling of this miraculous a ministry that's going on in Samaria. It says, for unclean spirits, crying out with loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So we understand that the great ministry of God is going on there. And this is directly in response or a direct result of what God had promised through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to, you can turn back to chapter 1 or you can just listen. I just want to read a verse back in chapter 1. This is what Christ had said, and I want you to note what he says about Samaria. Verse 7, he says, they'd ask him in verse 6, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Verse 7, chapter 1, Acts. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That starts on the day of Pentecost. And in all Judea, that was going on, and Samaria, that begins in chapter 8, and to the ends of the earth, that begins with the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. So if you want an outline, by the way, of the book of Acts, you can find it right there in what Christ said. And by the way, what Christ said is still going on. If Cornelius down in or places like that, or in Antioch, or other places that Paul went were considered the ends of the earth, I think Charleston probably would qualify as the ends of the earth for that category, don't you? And the places that our missionaries go, and the places that you and I go. So this process goes on and on of preaching the gospel, okay? So God's gifts, if you're there in chapter 8 again, there in verses 7 and 8, you see God's gifts are just greatly on display through Philip, and great deliverances are taking place from demonic oppression. People who have been sick and paralyzed and have disabilities are being healed. And it says there was great joy in the city. The whole city is just on fire because of what is going on. Not only that, God's gifts continued. Verse 9, this is where we meet the man that we want to look at in some detail tonight. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. That gives us his background, okay? Do you get the picture? By the way, sorcery there, we need to understand, has a spiritual or a demonic connotation to it. This is not paying your ticket fee and going to see some magician, you know, saw the lady in half or pull a rabbit out of the hat, just which is a sleight of hand or, tricking and fooling our senses. This was demonic power that he was using to somehow control people or to manipulate people. And everybody in Samaria says, oh, look, there's Simon. He is, and notice how it says it's personified in him. This man is the great power of God. He's a walking receptacle of the power of the divine. He was a celebrity. He was the spiritual rock star of Samaria. Okay, you got it? This is the guy. Now look what happens. Verse 11, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. They knew something was special about him. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. That's the biblical pattern. When people trust Christ to make that public through baptism, we're so excited that some came forward this morning, and I'm not sure when we'll have it scheduled, but here, not before too long, we'll have this full again, and we trust that the Lord will continue to bring others to himself, and people will publicly proclaim their faith in Christ through baptism. That's what's going on here. But look at verse 13. It gets really weird here. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Could you imagine at the end of that sermon when the invitation is given, if indeed they gave invitations like we perceive of them, but at some time along some way, Simon steps forward and says, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ too. And like the other men and women of Samaria, he is baptized. Now there was a notable conversion just because of his notoriety. Now later we're going to look at that his sin. And one of the great things, and I've done some reading till my eyes have kind of crossed trying to read some of the things that you can find in literature and study materials, that the commentators always want to try to tell you, was Simon really saved and then he sinned? Or was Simon just going through the motions, acting like he was a believer, but he was never really saved and then he sinned? I tend to think, and this is... I am absolutely 100% not dogmatic on what I'm going to tell you, okay? I mean, you read 10 different authors on the subject, and you'll probably get about 15 different opinions, it seems like. It's just really confusing. I tend to think he probably was a false professor. I kind of lean that way, but I certainly couldn't prove that from what Luke includes in the text. He may have been a real believer, because we understand real believers like us, ready for this? We still have the capacity to sin greatly, and we understand that. So that's the point. It is also possible for someone to go through the motions and be baptized and do all kinds of religious things. You know this as well as I do, but there's never really been a heart connection in faith to God, and really they put their faith in God through salvation. So I just referenced that. It's not the point of my message tonight, and if you want to study that further, you don't have to look further to find everybody's argument to whether he was really saved or he was a false professor. All right? But we do know that it says that Simon himself also believed and was baptized. So he certainly outwardly that seems to be the case. And maybe indeed he was genuinely born again and then he just fell in sin. So let me just get out of that real quick. But he says he continued with, and Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which are done. Now, you got to just, there's a little hint for us there about where we're going to get to, and we'll get to your outline in just a second. There's a little hint there. The one thing that really captivated Simon was, of all things, the miracles and the signs which were done. Why was that captivating to him? Because prior to Philip showing up and upsetting the apple cart of how things were going in Samaria, Simon was the guy who was working the miracles and showing the signs. I mean, that was his profession, that was his passion, that was his life. So he sees these things happening. And by the way, that's one of the things that people argue that he maybe really was a believer, because if anybody understood the genuine power of God, it would have been somebody who was used to using the power of Satan in his sorcery. Leave that alone. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, that they sent Peter and John down to them. I can almost hear the meeting. I don't know if they met around tables or what. What's going on out there in ministry? Hey, we've got this great report. Philip just sent us this message up. Things are just unbelievable up in Samaria. People are being saved. People are being baptized. And maybe they put a footnote at the bottom of the letter. And there was this notable sorcerer named Simon. He's also been baptized. Maybe that was included. I don't know. So they decided, we're going to send Peter and John down, excuse me, not down. Well, I guess it is down. It's down in elevation. It's up in geography, so you can say it either way. But they go to Samaria. You go check this out. And it says in verse 16, there's a particular reason or a particular thing that's going to take place. Verse 15, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Then they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Let me just pause to say, because it's in the text we're looking at, that is not normative for Christians in our experience, okay? We understand that when a person genuinely is born again, the Holy Spirit invades and indwells them immediately and permanently. But you also understand that in the way God had things set up, if we could say it that way, he saw to it that each one of these stages was accompanied by a particular moment when the Spirit of God was given to those people. In Jerusalem, it was at the Feast of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit, after they had waited and prayed and had waited on this gift of the Spirit, it describes to us in Acts 2, it says the Spirit of God descended on them, and there was the sign of speaking in tongues, and they immediately received the Spirit. Here in Acts 8, the next stage out, the Samaritans, Peter goes and John goes, even though they've been saved, even though they've been baptized, at this special beginning point in their experience with Christ, it's only through the laying on of hands of Peter they receive the Spirit. Then you go over to Acts chapter 10. Remember, there's this Gentile now. You have basically the Jewish Christians in Judea and Jerusalem. You have those of partial Jewish descent in Samaria receive the Spirit of God. But then the Gentiles, those who have no Jewish blood at all in them, Peter is sent and dispatched, and that's the time when he has the vision of the sheep coming down with the unclean animals and all of that. You can read the story at your own leisure. But nonetheless, it's Peter there that the Spirit of God then comes upon the Gentiles. Some have referred this back to when Christ told Peter in Matthew, he says, I'm going to give unto you the keys to the kingdom. And I want to tell you, I've studied that subject, and it's still a bit of a mystery to me, exactly what that means and how that works. But it just seems as if Peter, in the will of God, was given a special role to be the one that would unlock the Christian faith and to unlock the work of the Spirit in these people groups as the gospel goes out. He was selected to do that. It does not mean that Peter was the first pope. It doesn't mean that Peter, you know, all the jokes you've ever heard that someone died and they're standing at the pearly gate and they're standing before St. Peter. Peter isn't going to be outside the gate of heaven. Peter, once he got to heaven, is going to be inside, just like where you and I are going to want to be, okay? And Peter makes no determination of people getting in. But he was used of God to be the initiator, the unlocker, if you will, of the Spirit of God. Now, all that is background. I'm going to take a deep breath, and we're ready for our outline today, all right? Mistake number four, misusing God's gifts. What are the causes? Well, let's look at the story, and we'll find these causes. Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, bing. Now that sound effect is not actually in your Bible, but that's what I see. A little bing goes off in Simon's mind. Wow! Look at that power that those guys have. I don't know who they are. They said Peter and John. They came from Jerusalem, and you know we're here with all these Christians and followers of Christ. There's been miracles going on, but when they lay hands on them, the Spirit of God comes. Now, it doesn't say in the text if there were outward signs like there was at the day of Pentecost. There must have been something for Simon to see. It doesn't say specifically that they were given the gift of tongues in this chapter. Maybe that was the case. Maybe it was some other sign. It just doesn't say. But there was something that anybody looking could see, that when the Spirit of God come upon these people and filled them with the Spirit of God, something had happened. And Simon says, wow! Wow! I want some of that power. I want some of that for me. The causes. Number one cause of misusing God's gifts is thinking our future is the same as our past. Thinking the future is the same as the past. He sees this spiritual power in operation. And rather than recognizing that what he had practiced in his past life was to be abandoned and forsaken and never to be brought up again, and seeing the power of God that was displayed right in front of him was something new and special and fresh and genuine, he ties the two together and says, wow, I thought I had power. Now this is even more power. And he makes this assumption that there is a connection between the same. Oh, it's all part of the same thing. It's just that these guys have figured out how to have even more power than I had. So here's what he does. It's at the end of that verse. It says that Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money. Here's what Simon is doing. In modern terminology, this is what he's doing. Hey, guys, I saw you had this great power. Could I buy a franchise of Holy Spirit of Inc.? Can I be a franchisee of what you have? If I pay you money, will you show me how that works or confer that power to me? And then you can have your own territory. I'm not going to get in on your business, but I can go somewhere with that power and I can really make out doing that. I thought whatever his deal was before, he was about ready to move into the big time. And the whole flaw of that problem was he thought his future was the same as the past. Now we can, I don't want to excuse Simon because he's not excused in the text. But you see this oftentimes with people who are new believers. They come into the church and they find out what we do and how we Christians act and what we Christians believe. They find it really very strange sometimes. They have a hard time figuring it out, and they assume the past is connected to the future. And it takes them a while to sort that out. I remember one time we were having a group of men gathered for a men's breakfast one time years ago in ministry. And we had a man who had just started coming, and he really was just learning the very basics. And it was around Christmas time. And I said, why don't we just go around and share some of the meaningful things of Christ coming to each of us, something like that. So the guys talked about, he was born and laid in that manger. He was willing to humble himself, you know, those kind of thoughts. So he kind of raises his hand, what? And he starts telling me about, you know, when I was little, I believed in Santa Claus. And he went into this whole thing about we need to teach children today about Santa Claus, because somehow we have lost the magic of Christmas because we don't tell people Santa Claus. I mean, it was like, you know, whatever you do with Santa Claus is your business, but that's not what we're big about in here, you understand. But I understand, you know, he just needed time to kind of understand what our faith is all about, and there's something more to Christmas than the secular non-faith traditions. So we understand it. But here's what you and I need to always be making progress on. This thing of our faith in Christ is something completely different than anything else in the world. It is different. There is not any connectivity with the world's way of doing things. It doesn't mean we can't learn some things or have some practices, but we always have to understand there is a differentness about what we do. There is a differentness about what we do. We are a people that are a special and separate from the rest of society in some sense. Doesn't mean we're exclusive, or doesn't mean that we are so isolated that we have no impact, but there's a differentness about us. And we need to understand that, and we need to maintain that. Something that has happened in my lifetime it's both helpful, but it's also a little bit dangerous. And that is businesses that work within the realm of Christianity or church life. I mean, when I was growing up, long years ago now, there wasn't Christian bookstores in every town. There weren't Christian movies like right now. You can go, I assume it's still on. Is the Courageous movie still showing? I don't know. But here's a movie produced by a church ministry playing in the secular marketplace of the theater. That never took place. Or Christian radio is a relative, you know, where the whole station is playing nothing but Christian broadcasting is a new concept. All that is great stuff, great resources for us. But what we need to be careful of is there is those businesses that are just in business because we are a great market. We Christians, we churches are a great market. And some of the products they sell. For instance, I didn't bring it up here, but you have your bulletin. And we buy those. I carried the box of them in that was delivered this week. But we buy those bulletin covers, so it's got a nice picture on the front and so forth. There's a company that is a printing company, and they sell us that. Nothing wrong with that. But the problem we need to always be cautious of is we do what we do based on the Word of God, not from what the Christian businesses tell us to do. Some of the things that come in the mail, you know, one of my favorites is, we will double your church size in 6 months. Well, doesn't that sound great? I mean, we're all about the Great Commission, right? But this particular company, you have to hire a consultant to fly in from another state, and he trains you, and you buy all this expensive literature, and you everybody is trained in this program. And the program might be well and good. But you know what? That company hasn't learned anything that really is not right here in the text that we need to be practicing. And some of the practices they get into, frankly, can get a little, I think, beyond. That's where we need to just be careful. You understand, those people come because you're paying them money to come. They need to understand that. Enough of that. Let's move on. Number two. It's cause number two, thinking that man can dictate God's gifts. Cause number two, thinking man can dictate God's gifts. He thinks, and this is what he's thinking when he offered them money in the end of verse 18, that if I can just pay off John and pay off Peter, that will be enough to manipulate God. We will force God to do what I want God to do, which is give me this wonderful gift, and I can have the Holy Spirit franchise for Samaria. That's really the equivalent of what he's thinking. To think that we can dictate God's gifts. We can tell God what to do. I don't want to offend you, and I don't want to change your practices, but I just want to tell you mine, and you, whatever you practice is your business. But I am not a big fan of the majority. There's some that I really do like, so just hear me out. But I'm not a big fan of the majority of what comes on religious broadcasting on TV, okay? There's some that's very good and very helpful, very godly people in TV ministry, okay? Did you hear that part? So I'm not bashing your favorite TV program, all right? But there's a lot of stuff that is done in the name of Christ that just doctrinally it doesn't line up. Some of the things that are done just is not, I don't have a great deal of comfort one. Without naming names, there's one, I'm not sure this program's even still on because I said I don't watch a whole lot of this sort of thing. But this man's approach was that we believe in certain promises of God. Therefore, God must keep his word in what he's promised. Therefore, if we just claim God's promises, we can command God to work on our behalf. As soon as I hear that, I just shudder like you just did. No, we can trust God. We can count on God. But friends, I do not want to be in the business of commanding God or making God do whatever I think he should. We can't manipulate God. We can't force God's hand. We just humbly appeal to him and trust on him on the basis of what he has said. So we just need to be very careful that we come to him humbly. He just thought, hey, here's the money. You know, put A and B equals C, and I now have this power. I don't think that's probably a big problem for most of us. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but I do see it as one of the causes you see in the text. And thirdly is this one, thinking money will unlock God's gifts. Thinking money is somehow the magic that will make things happen. Now, at the same time, there's nothing wrong with using money wisely. There's nothing wrong with using the tools that money provide. There's nothing wrong with asking people to give. There's nothing wrong with challenging people from the Word of God about what our responsibilities in giving are. All that is proper. But we have to understand, we need to always stand on the side that this organization, this organism that we call the church, is not a financially based institution. Now, I think we always want to wind up where we have enough money to pay our bills. And we shouldn't make bills beyond the money that God has provided for us. We need to be frugal. We need to be wise. We need to understand that. But we don't dictate success based on money. There's a church here in the area, and whatever church you think it is, it's not the one you're thinking of, okay? But I was talking to someone this person that goes there said it was really bothersome in a meeting that they had almost $1 million in their bank account, and he said it's just like every meeting I heard we have this almost $1 million in our bank account. Now I understand. I think it's good to have some money as a buffer because this past summer one of our air conditioner units just died. And it was like, I forget, these numbers aren't exact, but it was like we could fix it for $5,000 or for $7,000 we could get a whole new unit. And that one was old, it just seemed wise for us, and we did this as a church, let's just buy a new one. Then we had money in the bank, thank the Lord, to take care of that. But he said in this meeting, he said, I just asked, when are we going to ever use that nearly $1 million for the Lord's glory? Is there something we could do with it? And he was just shocked to hear this response. We can never, ever touch that. He says, I wasn't suggesting that we spend it all and go in debt. But I was just asking the question, could we ever get... And he said, I just reached the conclusion that became a real source of pride for them. Yeah, we got this in the bank. I only say that to say this. We want to make sure that we don't measure success based on how much money we've taken, how much money we've spent, or how much money we've saved. All those things are just tools. What we need to measure success on, are we accomplishing the mission God has called us to accomplish? And you're going to see it right here in the text in just a moment, so I'll cover this in just a moment. But it's the mission. It's like that young lady that came up this morning, Leah, that came forward to be baptized, recently saved. And she was nervous being up here in front of all of us. And just to chat with her a minute, and we'd heard her testimony before, I'm just thinking, that's what it's all about. If that's the only person this entire year, I trust this isn't the case. I hope there's more people. But if that little girl is the only person that comes to Christ this year, you multiply one soul times eternity, that's a pretty significant thing. That's what we're about. And not just to see her come to Christ, and not just to see her be baptized, but to see her be trained and developed and be loved and to be nurtured and to grow to a young woman that's in love with Jesus and wants to follow him. That's our mission, you understand. We don't measure it by any financial parameters one way or another. And that's where Simon got off target real quick. Just thinking that, yeah, if we can just get the money thing right, all God's gifts will fall in place. No. Not the case. Not ever the case. Well, let's talk about the consequences for just a moment. And you see a very stern response in verse 20. Look at it. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." By the way, the word perishing there, that's probably a tame way of saying it. But the perishing there is the same sort of perishing of a soul condemned apart from Christ perishes in hell. Okay? So he's basically saying you have part and parcel with the destruction of a person who rejects Christ in the flames of hell. He said that's the kind of perishing we're talking about. So Peter looks at it and said, "Let me just give you some money. I want this gift of the Holy Spirit ability." He says, "Your money and you perish together because of that thought." That's the situation you are in. What are the consequences? Number one, destruction. Misusing God's gifts to this severity anyway. I mean, he is in a dangerous, destructive place when the Apostle Peter looks at him and says, "Your money perish with you." Why? Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You think about how that is insulting to God on so many levels. To think that God could be persuaded because we give him enough money. God's not like us. God really doesn't need what we think we need. It just brings God down to the basis level. Not only to the human level, it brings God down to the demonic level that Simon had formerly practiced in. He goes on to say this: "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Number two consequence: if we misuse God's gifts, we wind up with an unright heart. I'm not sure if unright's a real word, but I'm going to use it, okay? Your heart isn't right with God. You're in a place that you are not in tune with the Lord. You don't have any part of this great work that's going on. You have separated yourself. You've cut yourself off, Simon. And Peter, in the harshest of terms, confronts him in this rebellion that he's launching. All right? And he adds one more to it. Verse 22. "Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." And this is the part I want to get to, and we'll go back to 22 in a moment. "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." I don't like being poisoned or bound. Those are very bad terms. But this is number three, the consequences. You wind up poisoned and you wind up bound. Bound in iniquity, you wind up poisoned. If we take the precious things of God, we take the precious things of God and we use them in an improper way. Now, I don't think any of us in the room probably have ever thought we could offer money to somebody and get the gift of giving the Holy Spirit to somebody. That's not our problem. So I want to just try to, if we can make this a little more pertinent to us. And maybe these ways, these misuses of God's gifts are not as severe as this one, because this is pretty severe. But I just want to suggest a few things. This is not in your outline. You'll have to write these down somewhere else if you can. But I just thought, what are some ways, and I've been trying to really think, what are some ways that the Lord needs to speak to my heart? And what maybe some ways the Lord needs to speak to our heart about how can we take something precious, some precious gift of God, and we could make it or try to twist it into something God never intended. I'll just give you a list of five. Number one, if the gift of grace is blurred by defining success as having money. Okay? The gift of grace is blurred by defining success as having money. You think about it this way. Everything that you and I ever possess, touch, have right to use is a gift of God's grace. It is a wonderful thing. If God gives us the ability to make money, a job or a business, or we've inherited something from our parents, or we've saved or we've invested, whatever it is, that needs to be looked at as a gift of God's grace. But if we take that gift and we turn that over and we say, I am a success. Why? Because I have X dollars, X investment, X stuff, X whatever it is, whatever it is. If we define our success based on what we have, we've taken a gift of God's grace and we have perverted it into something God never intended it to be. Understand, the world is all set up to define success by your financial success. That's what the advertising tells you. That's what the world tells you. That's what people tell you. That, you know, you got to look a certain way, do a certain thing, have a certain amount. And we do all kinds of things to ensure our success financially. But that's not what defines us. That's not what makes us who we are. What makes us who we are, as Paul said it this way, I am what I am by the grace of God. And if you live in the grace portion of God's gifts, it just takes you back to being thankful and to being willing to serve and to give and to love God with all your heart. If you define it by success, that can eat you alive. Number two, if the gift of the body of Christ is diluted by controlling others through money. Now let me define what I say, but I know that's kind of a little bit of a convoluted long sentence. And it's very tiny print, but I wanted to get it all on one page, so I'm sorry about that too. But the people in the body of Christ are one of the greatest gifts God gives us. You want to see the gift of that we have in the body? They're sitting around us. They're the people we worship with. What precious gifts we are to each other. But if we try to control people by our influence, or try to influence people through what we give or what we have or what the power we think we have, we are tarnishing one of the most precious gifts God's given us, the people. What God has given us is not to manipulate people. Someone has said it this way, that Simon was maybe one of the first religious hucksters, he said, but unfortunately he wasn't the last. You know, I just feel so sorry for people that, you know, if you just have enough faith and send me money and call the number at the bottom of your screen, you're going to be healed. And by the way, you'll be rich and you'll be driving a Mercedes and you can take a big vacation next year if you just send me money. That's a bit of an exaggeration, but there are people who manipulate people that way. Think of how awful that is, to manipulate the precious people of God. And let's face it, it's not just the guys on TV that can manipulate. We can manipulate in many, many different ways. We just need, it's this morning all over again. It's this morning all over again. That we are to love our neighbors, we love ourselves. It's as simple as that. Thirdly, the gift of giving is hampered by trying to keep money for ourselves. You know, God does expect us to give, and God wants us to give as He blesses us. And that giving is between you and the Lord, and that's the way it should stay. And the Lord will prompt your heart of what to give, and I think you figured out my approach that I don't, you know, I really don't want to know how much you give. I never want to know that. That's between you and the Lord, and we just keep that private. Don't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing, and leave it at that. But suffice it to say, if we give in to greediness and we get stingy in our giving, other people in the church may not know about it. The leadership in the church may not know about it. But if your heart is inflicted by greediness, trust me, God knows all about it. The first church I pastored years ago, when I was way back in my 20s, one of the men that was one of our deacons, he told me this quote. And he says, Pastor, he said, I just want to say, I believe in tithing. My wife and I have practiced tithing all of our Christian life. He says, I practice that. I believe in it. It's just been a blessing. And he said, the reason I do, he said, I've reached this conclusion that I can live better on 90% with God's blessing than I can live on 100% without God's blessing. I thought, that is pretty good thinking. I don't know if you can write that down as a law or it's not directly from the Bible, but God does bless as we're generous. So if we ever get a heart of stinginess and greediness is at the heart of Simon's problem. If I give them money, that'll be a good investment, because when I get this kind of power, I'm going to have all kinds of influence. I'm going to be even more of a rock star sorcerer type, and I can make money doing this. I can really get a return on my investment. Fourthly, the gift of the ability to serve is hampered by only serving. That should be ourselves, not just self. The last word. What I mean by that is, in the body of Christ, God gives the opportunities for other people, gives gifts for us to use in service. We should always strive to let the maximum number of people use the maximum number of gifts in ministry. We don't ever want to get into the status of saying, I'm sorry, there's not a place for you to serve. Now, I know you think we would never say that because we have lots of places to serve. But sometimes there's just this subtle thing of heart, and this is just something just to think about, that we get greedy with our spot or our place. And maybe what God wants you to do, your place and your spot of service, I should say, God wants you to be bringing someone alongside you and training them how to do what you do, and to delegate and to branch out and give someone else the opportunity to serve. You see, the ministry in the Church of God is not about making celebrities. The work in the Church of God is about making servants that just serve one another with a heart, pure heart. So don't ever get into Simon wanted to be, look at me, I'm on stage. Everyone catch what I'm doing, how strong I am? We don't do what we do to make celebrities out of ourselves. Fifthly, the gift of developing others. I'm sorry, I just did five, and I'm going to go back and do four. Number five is the gift of developing others is restricted by doing everything ourselves. Now four, the gift of the ability to serve is hampered by only serving self. Okay, let me get this straight now. That's the selfish angle that Simon had. He was in it for what he could get out of it. I do this because I can get something out of it. I want to have this power, so it's what I can get out of it. I want to get the attention. I want to get the fame. And he was very self-centered. It kind of goes back to what we were just saying. We serve, and the most pure service, if God gives us the ability to do it, is to serve and to have a heart that we don't want any of the credit for ourselves. We just want to pass that on to God. There's probably a dozen more things that we could think of if we had time, that we could put in there. But just the precious things of God, because of a heart that gets twisted the wrong way, can be mangled and manipulated into something God never intended it to be. This is Simon's case. Well, what are the cures? I'm glad they're right here in the text, and there are three of them, and we'll look at them very quickly. First one's back in verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. What's the cure? Number one, repentance and forgiveness. If we ever are misusing the gifts of God, we need to turn from that and turn away from that and seek God's forgiveness. That's real simple, but it's very, very important. He says this now. He says, for I see your poison, verse 23, and by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. It's interesting, and I don't know where Simon really ended up in all this. This is the end of the story as far as the text is concerned. But notice he doesn't say, I repent and I want forgiveness. He just says, I don't want the consequences. So I really don't know exactly what to make of where his heart wound up in all of this. But I do know this. This is what the disciples went to doing, and it's verse 25. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. What's the cure for misusing the gifts of God, mangling them into something they don't need to be? First of all, if we've done it, repentance and forgiveness. Secondly, we continue to preach, continue to teach the Word of God. That's what you see in verse 25. It says they preached the Word of the Lord wherever they went. The best thing we can do to ensure that we never have a Simon situation, we never have a situation where we mess up the gifts of God, is we put a priority on continuing to teach this word wherever we can, as often as we can.